This weekend marks the 10th anniversary that we commemorate as a country, just remembering the horrific tragedy and the act of terrorism 10 years ago. The Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us, listen, first of all, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. I want us to take just a few minutes at all of our campuses, and we're going to commemorate this by praying about several things. The first thing that we are going to pray about together is we're going to pray for the families of those who, this is a very painful moment, and then remembering the loss of a loved one 10 years ago. And we're going to pray that if they have not found hope in Jesus, that they would find hope in a Jesus that has been through the cross and has conquered it, conquered death, and come out in the resurrection. The second thing that I want us to pray for is I want us to pray for our country. I want us to pray that God would awaken us to the futility of idolatry. I read a fabulous article by Peggy Noonan, who, as far as I know, is not a Christian, in the Wall Street Journal this week, where she talked about the fact that when the towers came down on September 11th, that there was something that happened in the American psyche where something that they thought was impregnable, we realized that it was not. And it reminded me of a verse that I've been memorizing recently from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, where God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, said, on that day, that final day, the Lord alone will be exalted and all the idols will vanish completely. And I want to pray not as the victim in this. We want to pray as a people who have worshiped the idols of power, worshiped the idols of materialism, and pray that God would bless our country with the knowledge of His grace and His salvation. We are the people of God placed in this country to ask God to awaken this country, and we're going to pray for that together. The final thing that I want us to pray for is the Muslim world. You know, so one of the things I think is going to be the biggest surprise for us in heaven is when we get there realizing, I read this in Isaiah recently, just in fact this week as well, all the things that we thought were so significant in the world that controlled the world direction, Isaiah pulls back the veil and says, actually they weren't. God was actually moving the nations where He wanted them for the purpose of His kingdom and His gospel. All these things that you think are so powerful, He said, are really just a pawn in God's hand for how He's setting up history. We think that the world's fate is decided by the UN. We think it's decided by the White House, by Congress. And Isaiah says, that's not true. That's not true. God has an agenda that He's using, and the nations are a pawn in his hand. You know, just this week, it was, I guess, almost random, if you believe in randomness, which clearly I don't. But I got a letter from one of our church planners, a member of the Summit Church, who is serving in a Muslim country, who left to go serve there in part in response to 9/11. And he wrote this week to tell me that they baptized another young man there this week. Then he wrote this, and I want to read it to you. I want to quote it. We joked about me recording his baptism and posting it on the internet. He knew I was kidding, but he said that he is not afraid because he's doing nothing wrong. He's doing the right thing. And then our church planner said, I want you to pray for his fiancée and her family who don't understand this and who he wants to see saved and come to faith in Christ. We are going to pray for the Muslim world because God intends to bring salvation through faith in Jesus Christ to the Muslim world. We know that. And Psalm 2:8 says, ask of me, ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. I urge you, Paul says, to pray that God would not only give peace to us, but God would give salvation to others. And so I want us all at every campus, if you would, I want you to bow your hearts. I want you to prostrate your hearts. Lift your heads, lift your hands, and let's intercede on behalf of these things. Father, in command, in obedience to the command that you have given us to stand as a kingdom of priests on behalf of another people, we pray first of all for the families of the victims, Lord, who grieved this weekend, and we pray, Father, that if they have not yet found hope and salvation in Christ, that you would reveal yourself to them, that you are the God who faced death, entered it on our behalf, conquered it, and rose again. Father, we pray that you would speak words of peace and comfort to them and show them that you, the God of the resurrection, can bring triumph out of tragedy. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray for our country. We pray that you would lead us, lead our communities, our families, our government, Lord, to repent of their idols. Father, we pray that you would cause a new awakening to the glory of your name to sweep through our country, that we would see a harvest of people coming to know you because we've seen idols torn down, that God, you would humble our hearts and humble the hearts of our community before that final day. Let us see the futility of idols and of rebellion against you. Father, in obedience to your command, we pray for Muslim nations around the world. Lord Jesus, that you died for. Your blood is stronger than their opposition. And Father, we pray in the power of that name, the power of that blood, because you gave up your life for them. We pray that you would strengthen the church that is there. Strengthen believers like the one we learned of. Strengthen him to speak boldly. God, give them fruit that is exceedingly abundantly above all they would ask or think. God, may they lift their eyes to the heavens and see that salvation has come. And may they praise you from the depths of their being because they see that their Creator and their Father is the one who has died to redeem them and reconcile them to himself. In obedience to your command as your people, expecting you to do great things, we pray in Jesus' place, and all God's people at all of our campuses said, amen, amen. In anticipation of what you know God does in response to the faith of his people, would you put your hands together and thank God for the way that we know that he will answer our prayers. If you have your Bible, I want you to open it to John 15 again. John 15 again, we are in a series called Gospel. The revolutionary idea of the gospel is that we don't change by focusing on a list of what we are to go and do differently for God. We change by dwelling on the news of what God has done for us. And that is a revolutionary idea because all of our lives we have been told, go and change. If you want God to be happy with you, this is how you're going to live. And so this is what Christians think like and what they talk like and how they dress and how they act. The revolutionary idea of the gospel is that's not how God brings change. God brings it differently. I told you that changes that are imposed from the outside, religious changes, would be much like trying to bend a piece of metal. It's the analogy that we've used. If you had a piece of metal and you tried to bend it and you didn't heat it first, one of two things would happen. When you took your hands away from the metal, it would snap back to its original position, or you would break it. And I explained to you that when we tell people this is what you're supposed to live like, this is how you're supposed to be, how you're supposed to talk and act, what we're doing is we're putting outside pressure on them, and one of the two things happens to them spiritually. Either the moment those external pressures are gone, the moment that you're away from your Christian friends and you're back with your other friends, the moment nobody's around, you go back to the original shape that your heart's really in. Or you break spiritually. Yeah, I've seen this more often than I can tell you, where somebody comes to a point, they're like, I am sick of this. I'm sick of always being told, God wants me to do this and God wants me to do that. I just don't believe any of it anymore, and you break spiritually. The gospel changes us in a fundamentally different way because it changes our hearts. It changes our desires. We begin to do righteously and act righteously because we love righteousness and we crave righteousness. We seek God because we desire God. The secret of growth in Christ, you ought to write this down. The secret to growth in Christ is that we grow more when we focus less on what we are to do for God and more on what he has done for us. The secret to growth in Christ is that we grow more when we focus less on what we are to do for God and more on what he has done for us. I've used a lot of analogies in this series, but one of the most important ones is the one that Jesus himself uses here in John 15, the analogy of spiritual fruit. He says, if you abide in me, verse 5, if you rest in my love, verse 9, you will produce abundant fruits. I've told you to think about that analogy of fruit. Fruits are not produced on a plant because the plant focuses on fruit production. Fruit happens because the plant is alive. It's just a byproduct of being alive. Or I told you to think about it in the way that our physical fruit, human beings, how a child is produced. Right? This is sort of an earthy example, but when a man and woman conceive a child, they're not thinking about the mechanics of making that child. They're not thinking, well, this chromosome goes here and the fertilized egg implants here. They're not thinking about all that. The way God designed it was they come together. They're not thinking about the science or the biology of producing a child. They're swept up in a moment of loving intimacy with one another, right? Are you tracking with me? Because I'm not going any more clear on this. They get swept up in a moment where they're focused on their love, and the fruit of that is a child. Well, in the same way, we don't produce spiritual fruit by focusing on spiritual fruit. We become intimate with the doctrines of the gospel and the result of spiritual fruit. According to Jesus, right believing produces right behaving. And so whereas most of us have always heard, this is how you're supposed to behave, Jesus said, if you believe rightly, you'll behave rightly. Now, let me deal with one objection real quick, because I know some of you have had it over the last several weeks. You're like, but we all know people who say they believe the gospel but don't bear fruit, right? Right? Don't you know somebody that believes the gospel? Maybe you are this person, that you believe the gospel, but you're not producing spiritual fruit. That's because in the Bible there are two different kinds of belief. There is mental acknowledgement, the kind where you give mental assent to something, which the Bible says in James 2, even the demons have. They understand that there's one God. They understand that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is Lord, that he died on the cross for sins, right? But they believe that so much they tremble. That's one kind of belief, but then there's another kind of belief in the heart, which is the kind of belief that Jesus is speaking about here in John 15. It's an intimate knowledge of and abiding in the truths of the gospel. That's a whole different kind of belief. Think of the analogy again of producing physical fruit. My wife will not get pregnant just by the fact that we're in the same house together. Right? I mean, we might never leave the house, but that's not going to do it. The fact that she's in my presence all the time is not going to get her pregnant. That takes a different kind of relationship. Again, you tracking? You have to be tracking, right? It's a whole different kind of relationship that produces a child. Many of you don't produce spiritual fruit because your relationship to God consists basically of being in the same room with him. You're in the same room with him. No matter how much you're in the same room with him, you're never going to produce spiritual fruit until your heart has been intimately captivated by the truths of the gospel. And when Jesus and the gospel have become a part of your heart, then spiritual fruit comes as naturally to you as roses on a rose bush. Not only do some of you not produce spiritual fruit, you're not really disciples of Jesus. I need you to understand this. The casual kind of cultural, I accepted Jesus in my heart when I was 8, so now everything, I'm good. That is not a faith that saves. The faith that saves is a faith that sees that Jesus is more worthy than anything else on earth and surrenders everything to follow him. A faith that is intimately captivated by the beauty and the glory of Jesus. That is a faith that saves. A faith that does not change and produces spiritual fruits is not a faith that saves, no matter how sweet the prayer was you prayed when you were 8 years old. And some of you really ought to wake up before you stand on that final day and realize that your faith was an intellectual assent, but it was not a captivation of the heart where you saw Jesus as more glorious and beautiful and more worthy than anything else on earth, and you surrendered everything to follow him. Today we're going to look at how abiding in the gospel produces a fervency and boldness in mission. Those who believe the gospel become fervent in their commitment to take it to others. We've used this analogy here of a wheel. At the center of the wheel is the gospel. And when the gospel is at work in our heart, it produces various things. It produces, John 15, a desire for prayer and to study the word. It produces godly character. It produces this desire to live in the loving body of Christ, the community. This week we're going to look at how it produces a passion for mission in our lives. Belief in the gospel produces a fervency in mission. I got inspiration for this message, brand new inspiration from the strangest place. And that is my daughter. This happened recently. It didn't happen this week. It happened a little while ago. I've become friends with one of the local Muslim leaders here. He's a guy named Abdullah. And our families have gotten to know one another. I've had him over for dinner, he and his family. So first time they came over for dinner, I kind of prep my family as much as you can, you know, prep a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old about what Muslims are and what they believe. I'd prepped them, but they come. This guy has a wife and he has 2 kids, one who's 11, one who's 9. So we get, you know, all in the dining room, and it's suddenly this thought, you know, I was like, I said, Abdullah, you know, when you and I get together for lunch, I pray and you pray and then we eat together. I was like, you know, and we're both cool with that. He said, but you know, here I'm in front of your family. Is it bother you if I pray and thank God, or do I just need to kind of pull my family to the side and do that, you know, not in the presence of your family? He said, oh, he says, don't worry. He says, I tell you what. He says, why didn't she pray for our family and then your daughter pray for yours? Now, my daughter's 7, okay, and we've had no prep time. And I was like, that sounds like a great idea. And so his daughter launches, I mean, we all bow our heads. She launches into, I kid you not, a 45-second at least prayer that was all in Arabic. I have no idea what she was saying. In fact, it crossed that line of awkwardness to the point that I was like, is she going to recite the whole Quran? I mean, it just kept going on. I was like, wow. We get to the end of this 45-second thing that she prays, and then there's kind of a quiet moment, and I open up one of my eyes to look at my 7-year-old, who, again, we've had no prep time with, because I'm like, does she know that it's her turn? Her head is bowed, and all of a sudden, she looks up, and she says, Dear Lord, thank you for sending your son Jesus to come to this earth to die on a cross for our sins so that we could be saved. And thank you for leaving us your holy Bible so we could all know about it. In Jesus' name, amen. And it was one of those moments where I was like, I was kind of proud of her, and I was kind of like, dear God, please let her shut up. You know, land the plane. You know, land the plane. But she's just, you know, she understands, right? She's like, this is the gospel. They need to know it. And if my dad's too chicken to tell it to him, I'm just going to pray it. I'm just going to pray it. It really is that simple. It really is that simple. There is a fervency in mission that comes from just believing what the gospel says. What the gospel says. So we're going to look at John 15, 16. And I want to show you how real belief in the gospel produces this. Now what we're going to do is we're going to read verse 16. Actually, we'll back up, start at verse 13. Get a little bit of the context. And then, it's like I've explained to you, John 15 is kind of the summary passage for a larger passage, which is John 13 through 17. That's all kind of one unit of scripture. So we find Jesus talk at a little more depth in some of other places of John 13 through 17. So we're going to start there in John 15, then I'm going to take you to a couple other places, and we'll go a little deeper. Let's start in verse 13. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, so that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. There are 3 things that Jesus teaches us in this verse, that if you really believe them, if they intimately captivate your heart, will produce a fervency in mission. I do not want you to leave here with a guilt complex, because it is very simple to understand that if you are not fervent in mission, it goes back to something that you don't believe. So let's keep our focus not on how much we stink in our behavior, but let's keep our focus on how belief in the gospel produces these things. 3 things that I see. I'll give them to you all up front and we'll walk them one at a time. Number 1, God's plan. Number 2, God's promise. Number 3, God's love. God's plan, God's promise, God's love. Let's start with number 1, God's plan. Verse 16 says, he chose us for a purpose. He had a plan for us. And this was a big part of it, mission, that we were to go and bear fruit in the world. This is not something for a few of us. This is for all of us. If you are chosen, and the way that you know that you are chosen, by the way, is you're a follower of Jesus. According to the Bible, you would never have sought God on your own. So the fact that you love Jesus and know Jesus and walk with Jesus is the sign that you have been chosen. If you are chosen, then one of his major purposes was that you would go and bear fruit, and that fruit would take root in others, and that you would be successful in mission. We are God's plan for accomplishing his mission of reconciling others to himself. We are God's plan A, There is no plan B. We are how God said he was going to bring about the completion of his mission on earth. So let's leave there, go back one chapter to John 14, and let me show you where Jesus goes at a little more depth here, saying the same thing he's saying here in 15, 16. We're going to go a little more in depth and show you a truly astounding statement that Jesus makes. I mean, it's the kind that if you really take seriously, it almost makes you like, what? Are you, all right, look at it, John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you. By the way, when Jesus has to preface what he says with truly, truly, you should know he's not lying because he's the Son of God. But when he says, and I just want to throw in a truly, truly, just so you know I'm not lying or exaggerating, because this is going to be really hard to believe. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. Now, can we be honest for a minute and admit that that sounds like a completely absurd statement, does it not? We will do greater works than Jesus? Seriously? Anybody here raise the dead? Anybody? Anybody ever taken 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 15,000 people? Anybody done anything that comes close to that? How could we possibly do greater works than Jesus? How can you do something greater than raise the dead? How can you preach with greater clarity than Jesus preached? How can you preach with more anointing? How can you have better fellowship with the Father? How can you receive more and better answers to prayer than Jesus had? How could we do greater works than Jesus did? What's he mean? Greater is not greater in their quality, it is greater in their quantity. You see, he answers it in the context there. Jesus is about to go to the Father. When Jesus was on earth, the Holy Spirit resided on him. And what Jesus is saying is that when he goes to the Father, the Spirit's going to come and is going to reside in all of his followers. Listen, and the net effect of all of those followers ministering in the power of the Spirit would be greater than if Jesus himself remained on earth. Would you think about that for a minute? What if Jesus had stuck around? What if he stuck around and planted a church in Chapel Hill where he preached every weekend and healed people? Do you feel like that would have a really positive effect on UNC's campus? I think he'd probably be pretty effective. But even that, even Jesus personally staying and pastoring his own church would not have as much potential as 6,000 members of the Summit Church full of the Holy Spirit ministering in his power. Isn't that astounding? Even Jesus himself walking around the campus of UNC, Duke, NC State, North Carolina Central, or the places where we work, would not be as powerful as all of us in the power of the Spirit, taking the power of the Spirit to those places. I think there's a question in that for our church, and I think there's a question in that for you as an individual. Here's the question for our church, and I'll just kind of let you behind the scenes as a question we as a staff ask together. Here's the question. Are we structuring our church in a way that recognizes the reality here in John 14, 12? You see, I feel like a lot of churches are set up as if the Spirit of God resides in a few gifted leaders, and the rest of you are supposed to come and sit in the audience and just awe and bask in the anointing of these gifted, anointed few. Now, you guys know that I don't want to take away from the fact that God has specially gifted a few of us in the church to bless you. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that God would do that. He appoints apostles and pastors and teachers. But that said, okay, even after recognizing that, the whole point of John 14, 12 is not that the Spirit of God would reside only or even primarily in a handful of leaders, but that he would reside in every believer. That means if we really believe this verse, we are going to structure our church so that the focus is on equipping you for ministry, not just gathering you in here to listen to me minister. Our greatest effectiveness is not what I do in here, it's what you do out there. And I know I've said this enough that it's like ad nauseum, but 40 miracles in Acts, 40. All right, church, how many of them happen outside of the church in Acts? 39 of them. That means that